How does one measure success? In business, success can be measured by looking at the balance sheet. If the profits exceed expenditures, we know that the company is heading in the right direction. Perhaps for a farmer, they look at the yield of the harvest at harvest time. In academics, success is pretty easy to manage or to look at. You just have to look at the report card. You just have to look at the achievement as it's reflected in one's GPA. But what about ministry? What's the metric that is used to determine the success of one's service for God? We need to address the question because in Acts 23, Paul's ministry doesn't appear to be so successful. In fact, it's a train wreck. Seldom has something gone so wrong so quickly. Things are falling apart, and yet as we reach the end of our narrative this morning, we hear Jesus speaking words of affirmation. Jesus is well pleased with the apostle. Why? It's because he views things differently. He's not overly concerned about the coins in the coffers or the conversions that are recorded on the church roll. He looks at the faithfulness of his followers. Success is not about the number of professions, it's about persistence. It's about persevering, remaining true to the call of Christ on our lives, despite all the ups and downs. If you haven't done so already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. And this morning we're going to focus on the first 11 verses of the chapter. In doing so, we'll discover that true success depends not on the response of the people, but on the resilience of God's minister. Let me say that again so that it sinks in. The success of the mission depends not on the response of the people, but on the resilience, the stick-to-itiveness, the tenacity of God's minister. That's the message of Acts 23, verses 1 through 11. You'll notice that our story begins somewhat like a teenager driving stick shift for the first time. It's a little rough at the start. It's a little jerky at the beginning. That's because the chapter divisions aren't inspired. Neither Luke nor any of the other biblical writers inserted chapter and verse divisions. These things came much later in church history. And while we're grateful for such innovations, because after all, we wouldn't be able to have a sword drill without them, sometimes those divisions can seem a little intrusive. Our story really begins with the last verse of chapter 22. You'll remember that the apostle Paul has been arrested. After causing a riot to break out in the temple courts, he has been bound with two chains. And after delivering that impromptu speech on the stairs leading up to the Roman barracks, the apostle was then taken into the stronghold. And yet, since Paul addressed the Hebrew people in the Hebrew dialect, probably in Aramaic, Claudius Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort, remains largely ignorant as to what's going on. And so it's now that he is, and then when he sought to actually determine the matter by handing Paul over to be scourged, to elicit that information by force, it was then that the apostle Paul raised the issue of his citizenship. And so Claudius Lysias once again is stumped. And yet he still has a job to do. If there's going to be an official hearing, the Roman officer must determine the nature of Paul's crime, if indeed a crime has been committed. And it's for this reason, in the last verse of chapter 22, we read this, that on the next day, wishing to know for certain why Paul has been accused by the Jews, he, that would be Claudius, released him. He took off the chains and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. Well, this morning's text then picks up where that verse left off. And it's here where Paul begins his second defense. And this is how the text reads. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order me to be struck?' But the bystanders said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, 'Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead.' As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him.' And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and to take him away from them by force and to bring him into the barracks." Verse 11. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" Let's pray that the Lord would add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow together, shall we? Father, I'm reminded of the inspired words of the psalmist who said, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, so that I may observe it to the end." He said, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Father, such is the prayer of your people this morning. Those who have been purchased through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who has been slain since the very beginning, the dawn of time itself. Teach us your way so that we might walk in your truth. Speak to our hearts and minds so that we might be profitable servants, those who bring you honor and joy. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul's appearance before the council marks the fifth and the final time that the Sanhedrin will meet to consider the claims of Christ. This council is comprised of 70 members, men drawn from the highest echelons of Jewish society. They're priests and Levites, scribes and politicians. They're men of wealth and influence. For more than a century, these men have shaped the religious landscape of the nation. They are the highest religious body, the final authority on all matters pertaining to Jewish law. It is an imposing body. It's an intimidating group. And yet Paul is strangely calm. He appears to be right at home in the midst of this august assembly, because he's home. Rather than cowering in fear, Paul begins, we're told, by looking intently at the council. See, he doesn't bow his head in shame. He doesn't stare at the floor, counting the stones in the temple courtyard. He scans the crowd, locking eyes with each member of the assembly that's arrayed before him. Because Paul knows these men. He studied with them. Together they sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They sat side by side in the halls of hall of hewn stone, the council chamber. There they debated the finer points of Hebrew jurisprudence. And even as a young man, Paul established himself as a rising star within this great company. He was their chief emissary. He was the man who had been called upon to fulfill the most difficult of assignments. He had done their bidding. And no doubt as Paul surveyed the scene before him, he noted those sparks of recognition here and there with those people he had shared life with. Perhaps it's because of this familiarity that Paul dispenses with the customary address that would be usually employed in such situations. He doesn't begin his speech by saying rulers and elders of the people. Rather, he simply refers to these individuals as men and brethren. He addresses them as equals. And after that, he makes a startling claim. He says, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Our good friend R.C. Sproul captures the initial instincts of us all. He writes this. He says, "I don't know about you, but when I read that, I do a double take. Isn't Paul the man who stood holding the clothes of the people who were killing Stephen? Wasn't he the one who had gone from house to house, dragging away men and women, putting them into prison, and having them executed? How can he say that he has lived with a good conscience before God all his days?" On the face of it, the statement is not only bold, it's brash and impudent. But here's the import of what Paul is trying to communicate. All through his life, Paul is saying here that he sought to please the Lord. Right or wrong, no one could doubt his motives. He has always been zealous for the glory of God. Many within this council could testify to that fact. Things have started out fairly well for the apostle. By speaking first, Paul has positioned himself well. The onus is now on the Sanhedrin to disprove his claim. And so Paul is feeling good. Several heads can be seen nodding their approval. It's then, however, that the wheels start to fall off the cart. Infuriated by the man's self-assurance, a voice rings out commanding those standing beside the apostle to strike him on the mouth. This is not a gentle love tap. It's a full-blown assault. Luke identifies the speaker as the high priest Ananias. This man was an unstable tyrant. One of the most corrupt men ever to be named high priest. In anger, Paul responds in kind. Look again at verse 3. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. How dare you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law, order me to be struck?'" See, under Jewish law, Paul was innocent until proven guilty, and so he was protected. He couldn't be beaten or punished without a fair trial, without a judgment being rendered. Apparently, Ananias wasn't bothered by these legal technicalities. He was a hypocrite, nothing more than a whitewashed wall, a crumbling edifice that had been painted over, concealing its imperfections, its glaring faults and failures. This man was in no position to judge the affairs of another. The council members are struck by the brazenness of the apostle. Essentially, they say, who are you to revile God's high priest? And it's at this point that the apostle realizes that he has overstepped the bounds. Verse 5 really is a confession. It's an admission of guilt. Paul says, I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. You need to understand, Paul has been away from Jerusalem for quite some time now. For the better part of 2 decades. He's had no personal contact with Ananias. He couldn't pick him out from a crowd. To make matters worse, this is not a formal gathering of the Sanhedrin. They're not meeting in their proper place. They're meeting in the temple courtyard. And so the high priest is not dressed in his usual garb. He is not seated in his usual spot on that raised dais on his throne at the forefront of the council members. Nevertheless, Paul admits his wrongdoing, citing the very passage of Scripture that he has violated through his outburst. You notice here that God's Word doesn't Photoshop its heroes. It presents God's people as they truly are. They are sinners saved by grace. Abraham lied. David committed adultery and murder. Jonah pouts when he doesn't get his way. And here we find that Paul could be harsh. He could be outspoken. We find that he sins, that he made mistakes. He did things that weren't helpful. Needless to say, things are not going well for the apostle at this point. At this juncture that many commentators suggest that Paul changes tactics, that he seeks to divide and conquer his adversaries, that recognizing the rival factions that exist within the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees on one side and the Pharisees on the other, he incites a type of civil war designed either to take the attention off of himself or to bring the entire proceedings to a halt. I am not convinced that such is the case. I don't think Paul is playing politics. I think he's genuinely seeking an ally. He knows that he's messed up, and so he desperately searches for an opening, for a way to share the gospel. He's searching for a friendly face. He does this by reminding the council that he is a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. He reminds these men of their mutual belief in the resurrection, a belief that really lies at the very core, the very heart of Christianity. Paul is hoping that given this common ground, the Pharisees will quiet their brethren, that they'll allow Paul to present the Prince of Life, the one whom God has raised from the dead. This is a message that he has spoken throughout his ministry. It's the sermon he's delivered in one synagogue after another. And he's desperate to do so again. And yet, sadly, Paul's dream is never realized. Sanhedrin dissolves into mass confusion, tempers flare. The men are divided into familiar camps, and they begin to fight. And Paul is stuck in the middle of this violent mob. The tribune has been watching the whole affair, fearing that his charge might be torn into pieces by these religious officials. He orders his troops to go down and to remove the apostle from the fray. They are to take him away by force. Imagine Paul's state of mind as he's brought back into the barracks. He is going to replay these events over and over and over again. He'll scrutinize every comment. wondering how things could go wrong so quickly. He'll fantasize about what he could have done differently to alter the horrific outcome. Kent Hughes, the former pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, paints the scene for us. This is what he writes. He says, "This was one of the darkest nights of Paul's life. For years he had hoped to give faithful witness in Jerusalem, but when he arrived, he found a church full of legalistic believers who held him suspect because of his contact with the Gentiles. Now his hopes of convincing the leadership of his people has gone up in smoke as well. His dreams of effective testimony to the Jews lay in ashes at his feet, and his vision for a successful witness in Rome began to fade too." He writes, "Paul's heart ached. He was physically, emotionally, and spiritually tired. Paul was in the depths. As he sat in Antonia, the fortress of Antonia, he was utterly humiliated, alone, dejected, dispirited." We can all sympathize with the apostle. We know what it's like to have the life drop out from beneath us. We know what it's like to curl up in that big blanket, to stick the thumb in the mouth, as it were, and just to hope that the world will forget about us. These are desperate times. Paul's ministry lies in ruins. He thinks that he's an utter failure, that he's crashed and burned for the last time. It's then in the heart of darkness that Jesus appears to his beleaguered disciple. In verse 11, Jesus sets the record straight. He sheds new light on the situation, infusing the apostle with a new strength and a new perspective. It's here in the last verse of our text that we discover that the success of our mission is not determined by the response of the people. It's determined by the resilience of God's minister. Read the text together once again. "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at Paul's side and said, 'Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must also witness at Rome.'" The apostle has hit rock bottom. He has reached the lowest point. It's at this moment that the resurrected Christ appears and revives the spirit of his sad servant. He does so really through a threefold message. It's a message of consolation. Jesus says, "Take courage," or if you're following along in the New King James Version, it's "be of good cheer." Jesus has employed these same words throughout his ministry. They were spoken to fearful men and women, those who feared reprisal, those who thought their lives were over, those who didn't know if they had the strength to carry on. And it's in those moments of panic that Jesus calms his disciples, reassuring them of his continued presence and power. So it's a message of consolation. God has not abandoned the apostle. It's also a message of commendation. Jesus says, "Paul, take courage. Be of good cheer. For you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem." There's no reprisal or recrimination here. Jesus doesn't point out Paul's failure, criticizing him for the lack of converts. He doesn't take that route because Paul's responsibility lies elsewhere. He was to be a witness for Christ. He was to preach the gospel message, leaving the results to the Spirit who blows where he wills. Paul did not have the capacity to dispense new life from above. He could not resuscitate those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. This is the work that God alone is able to perform. Paul was called simply to preach Christ and Him crucified. He was to teach, to bear witness of all that Christ had accomplished on behalf of rebelled sinners. Paul had given himself to that pursuit, and he had performed the task admirably. Jesus preaches a message of consolation, a message of commendation, and thirdly, we note that it's also a message of confidence. Paul's ministry is far from over. Yes, there have been setbacks. The situation at this present point in time, it's dire. But none of these things could alter God's plan for the apostle. Jesus is emphatic. He says, "As you have solemnly testified or witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Such was Paul's own desire. For months he has dreamed of little else. But recent events have conspired against him. Paul has little hope of getting out of jail, much less reaching the imperial city. And yet the promise of Christ stands. It's a promise that will sustain the apostle in the weeks and years to come. He'll face assassination plots. He'll be ignored by government officials for years at a time. He'll be shipwrecked on the Isle of Malta. He'll be bitten by a venomous snake. But since God has a job for Paul to do, no person, no thing can prevent the Lord's spokesman from reaching that intended destination. Paul is safe and secure in the hands of a loving God. In June of 1926, Raymond Edmond, a young missionary at that time to Ecuador, contracted typhus and fell gravely ill. In order to preserve the young man's life, Raymond, still in his mid-20s, was transported by stretcher and then by train to the port city of Guayaquil. When Edmund's wife, Edith, finally arrived at the hospital, she had to travel from their remote village. When she finally arrived at the hospital where her husband was treated, the news was grim. It was dire. The attending physician who had been trained in, who was from North America, told her that Raymond's feet were already cold. That he was going to die, that he was going to die soon. And so what did they do? Well, a fellow missionary ordered a coffin. Since Edith didn't own a black outfit, she dyed her wedding dress for the upcoming funeral. The date and time for the service was set. The memorial was scheduled for July 4th at 3 p.m. Well, many years later, Dr. Raymond Edmond stood at the lectern at Wheaton College, having served as the fourth president of this institution. Raymond was busy addressing the student body, and yet, after making a slow half turn, Edmond suddenly collapsed and passed into the presence of God. It had been 41 years of fruitful service since those dark days in Guayaquil. You see, God's servants are invincible until their work is done. No servant of Christ dies a premature death. Paul learned this lesson. He accepted the Lord's message. From this point on, he will never waver again. He will not draw back, despite all the perils that are heaped up upon him. He's learned that success is not about the number of professions. It's about persistence. It's not the response of the people that's counted, but the resilience of God's ministers. It's that active obedience that is emboldened by the knowledge of Christ's continued presence, of His infinite power, of His unalterable plan. And so I ask you, brothers and sisters, will you be faithful? Will you use your gifts and talents to the best of your ability? Will you proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to your friends and family members, to those who are near and to those who are far? Using whatever means you have at your disposal, trusting that the Lord will perform the work that only He can do. That's what a successful minister does. May we be counted among them. Let's pray together. God and Heavenly Father, we do want to be faithful ministers. We want to be successful ministers. And indeed, Father, we long to see our brothers and sisters, our parents, our nephews and nieces, Father, come to a saving faith, a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we recognize that that is Your work. That You must reach into their lives to take out that cold heart of stone and replace it with a new heart of flesh. And yet You have called us to be Your instruments in that process. To preach the living Word of God. To make them aware of who Christ is and what He has done on their behalf. And so we ask that You would embolden us and help us to fulfill our duty. We pray that in doing so, You will receive all the honor and glory that You are due. That the church would be built up and edified as we give ourselves to this work. We ask this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen. This morning we'll conclude with a benediction from the Epistle of Jude. Begin at verse 24, this is how it reads. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for listening, brothers and sisters. We hope to see you soon.